All right, let's get down to business. Acts chapter 16. We did not completely finish up Acts chapter 16 last week, so we just need to briefly finish it up, and then we'll have the outline for you for Acts 17 this morning. I don't have any extra 16s, but we are on kind of page 5. Page 4, we kind of finished up. We're looking at the Philippian jailer again. Acts chapter 16, the highlight of it, if you want to remember it, is that God directed Paul around all of Asia to get him to Philippi as quickly as God could get him there. And when Paul got there, three people were immediately converted. That was that religious woman, that was that possessed woman, and then the jailer, the one that we see mostly here in Acts chapter 16, the very familiar story, them singing it, Paul and Silas singing at midnight. And the jailer, when the jail was shaken and the doors were open, the jailer immediately sprung in. I like that word. He sprung in and said, what must I do to be saved? Whatever Paul and Silas did in the cell that night, praising and praying, made an impression upon that jailer. Again, we could have said this. If they'd been in that cell whining and complaining about their lot in life and what had happened to them, God, we've been serving you and this is how you treat us and we're in here. If that's what the jailer would have overheard, he probably never would have got saved. But he heard them praising God and praying, and it made an impression upon him. And when those jail cells were open and he was about to commit suicide, his life was to be taken by himself. He was going to take it in exchange for the prisoners he'd let go. He knew Rome would take his life anyways. When he was about to kill himself, Paul yelled out and said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And I said this last week, the miracle of the earthquake, of the prison doors being shaken and opened, and all of the prisoners' chains being loosed and dropped to the ground was a great miracle. But almost equally so of a miracle was the fact that those criminals, who you would expect would immediately have fled once the prison doors were opened and their chains fell off, were still in their cells. All right, that was the work of God. That's miracle 102. All right, 101 was the earthquake. 102 was that they were still in their cells and had not escaped. And so Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And so what a blessing that was. All right, so the jailer attempted suicide, but he accepted salvation. What must I do to be saved? We talked about that quite a bit at the end of the lesson last week. The simple answer is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What must I do? A lot of folks have an arrogant, egotistical attitude with that. What must I do to be saved? And Paul simply answered it, believe. You don't have to get baptized to get saved. You don't have to speak in tongues to get saved. You don't have to do some great wondrous thing to get saved. God made salvation as simple as He could. And if He wants to make it simple, He'll make it simple. And it's just simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Many times you witness to folks and tell them you know you're going to heaven because of faith in Christ. All you had to do is believe. And they'll say exactly, it can't be that simple. I've heard folks say exactly those words. It can't be that simple. And it's just it. So you think that a loving, compassionate God should make it harder on people to get saved? Or should He make it as easy as possible to get saved? I mean, He sent His only begotten Son. It's all about Him, not about us. So all we have to do is believe what He has done, not do something ourselves. So that takes us out. So what we looked at, what happened that day, what happened that night, and then lastly on page 5, and this is just a little kind of one-third of the page, what was decided the next day, and that's verse 35 to 40, of Acts 16. What was decided the next day? After Paul and Silas were let go, or after the jailer got saved, it says in verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants. I like that. The magistrate. They didn't go themselves. The magistrates sent the sergeants. All right? Hey, you go take care of our work. Here, you go do this. We sentenced them to prison. We had their clothes torn off their body, and we commanded them to be whipped. But you go take care of this now. It's not going the way we planned, so you take care of that. That's kind of politics there. And the magistrates did that. Sent the sergeant saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison, that is the Philippian jailer who had just gotten saved, told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." I'm sure the jailer was rejoicing. He's just been won to Christ in his household. He had just washed Paul's stripes, Paul and Silas, there in verse number 33. And now he's got the good news. Paul, they're going to let you go. You can go ahead and go. And I think he was kind of surprised when Paul says in verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned." You remember we called it a banana court back there, verse number 22 and 23, where they drew them in late at night and laid charges against them. There was no hearing. There was no defense. Paul and Silas were not allowed to speak on their behalf. It was just a rush thing, just a mock trial. And Paul says that they have beaten us openly, uncondemned. All right, it's not like they condemned us and they beat us. They beat us before they leveled any charges. And he says this, being Romans. Paul, let's put it this way. Paul plays the Romans card. All right, he says, they beat us and they put us in there, uncondemned, being Romans. Now the problem was, you did not beat a Roman without a fair and judicial hearing. The Romans in that day had special rights above everybody else. They were the possessors of the world at that time. And in the farthest away colony, in that day, if you were a Roman, you got special privileges that no one else got, and you were not to be treated unfairly. And so Paul throws this in there. He says, they have beaten us uncondemned, being Romans. The whole question is, why didn't Paul mention that before? Why didn't he say that earlier? And again, maybe he did not have opportunity to. We don't see where he got to say much at that trial. But the question is, why didn't Paul, yell out before this? Hey, we're Romans. When they were being beaten above 39 stripes. Again, 39 stripes was for the Jew. The Romans had no such law. So more abundantly, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, beaten with stripes more abundantly. Why didn't he call that out? But here he does. But Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into the prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come ourselves and fetch us out. Paul said, you magistrates, you come down here yourself. You come down here in person and you send us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They were going to be in a mess of trouble. For beating and condemning and throwing into prison two men who were Romans without a fair and judicial trial. And they came and besought them and brought them out. That word besought, you remember Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. Beseech doesn't mean ask. It means vehemently desire. Really, really plead with somebody to do something. The Bible says they came and besought them. Please leave. We're sorry we didn't know you were Romans. There was some anxiousness to it. They came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. They'd beaten them uncondemned. Now they want them to leave. Get out of town. Go ahead. Go away. Go on. Verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. You remember Lydia? The first convert earlier in the chapter. The first convert in all of Europe. Again, why Acts 16 was so monumental. The gospel first enters into Europe. Let's think about this on the drive-in this morning. The book of Acts, I think, is one of my favorite books. I probably say that whatever book we're teaching at the time, so that's my favorite book of the Bible, because when I'm studying it and preparing, I just fall in love with that particular book. And right now, Acts is my favorite book in the Bible. You say, why is that? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all end with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension back into heaven. The book of Romans, after you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Romans now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Look at your map. See where the gospel is at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in Jerusalem. It hasn't even gone to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost. It's in Jerusalem. But when you turn from John to the book of Romans, now the church is already in Rome. How in the world did it get there? Well, the book of Acts is our explanation. All right, the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the growth of the church, the expansion of the church, the missions program of the church, the three missionary journeys of Paul, all that fills that gap, that transition between the Gospels and the epistles of Paul with all these churches that have already been established. So the book of Acts is wonderful. And the first convert in the European continent was the woman from Thyatira, the seller of purple, whose name was Lydia, who Paul and Barnabas met down by the riverside at a ladies' prayer meeting, and she was the convert. And now here, at the end of the chapter, she welcomes them into her house. After Paul and Silas get out of the prison, where are they going to go? They're in Philippi. They're in a strange place. Where are they going to go? And Lydia welcomes them in. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. All right, Paul and Silas's stay in Philippi is completed in Acts chapter 16. Three different converts there in the time that they spend there, and now they move on. Notice something, if you would, and I've got this note here at the end. Look at verse 40. And Luke says this, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Then chapter 17 picks up. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Notice the "they." Look back in chapter 16 again. We saw this once already. Paul, in writing chapter 16 and verse 4, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them." Verse 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," verse 7, "after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." Then we get to verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, surely in gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel." We mentioned this in the middle of chapter 16. There's a change from they to us when Luke himself joins this missionary party. Up until Acts chapter 16 and verse number 8, Luke is not part of this missionary group. In chapter 16, it is Paul and Silas and Timothy that comes to join them at the beginning of chapter 16. So it's those three, but Luke is not with them yet. Luke joins them at Troas. Again, we saw that missionary journey. Luke joined them at Troas before they sailed to Philippi, but he joins them there in Acts chapter 16, verse number 9, with the vision, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." Then from there on, Luke is with them. But Luke stays in Philippi when Paul and Silas and Timothy go on in chapter 17. That's indicated one way by they saying, "They went in out of the prison. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Paul and Silas and Timothy go on. Luke stays in Philippi. Now, this is going to be very important. We're going to see in Acts chapter 20. Kind of go there if you would. Getting ahead of ourselves, but look at Acts chapter 20 and verse number 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And notice this small little word, how important little words are. "And we sailed away from Philippi." Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to leave Philippi. They're going to go on to Apollonia and Amphipolis and Thessalonica. But Luke is going to stay there in Philippi all the way till chapter 20 in verse number 6, when they come back to Philippi on their travel, and going back the other way, he joins them again at that point. So Luke is with them. He's not with them. Again, the book of Acts is all written by Luke. He wrote what he saw when he was with them, and he recorded what he knew when he was not with them, and both of them are just as much scripture as the other one is. All right? Acts chapter 16 is when Luke joined them. So Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 16, the middle of the chapter, Luke was not there personally for any of that. So how did he know? How did he know about the ascension of Christ in Acts 1? How did he know about the commission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? How did he know about the apostles in the end of the chapter picking out a replacement for Judas Iscariot? How did he know about the day of Pentecost? Luke wasn't there, as far as the record gives us. Well, he gathered the information, humanly speaking. He was a historian that gathered all this stuff. I like one theory, and it's nothing more than a theory. But the theory is that Theophilus, to whom Luke writes his gospel and the book of Acts, was a lawyer appointed to defend the Apostle Paul in Rome near the end of his life. Now again, this is a theory. There's nothing in the Bible that substantiates this, but it's just kind of an interesting thought that Theophilus was the lawyer appointed to represent Paul before Nero at his hearing at the end of his life. He's a Roman. He gets a hearing. And this was Theophilus was the lawyer appointed. And so he needed to know what's going on. What is this thing? What is Christianity? When it says in Acts chapter 1, most excellent Theophilus. All right, he's got a position. He's a person in power. And so Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts as a two-volume set for Theophilus. We do know that. So he would have the history of Christ, his birth, his childhood. Luke, again, writes many things that the other gospel writers did not record. And he writes all those things all the way to his ascension, then picks up with the book of Acts and all that goes on. And Luke gathered all that information from first-hand accounts, but most of all, and most importantly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God led Luke and had him write exactly what he wrote, even when he wasn't there to experience it. Now, this is nothing new. I think we mentioned this before. Moses was born in Exodus chapter 2, but he wrote Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Can I spring this on you? Moses wasn't there. All right, man was not created to the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Moses was not there for hundreds of years after that. And yet he wrote what happened in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How did he do that? Well, there was oral tradition, if you want to call it that. There is history passed down. But most of all, there was the inspiration of the Spirit of God telling Moses, Moses, here's what I want you to write. So Luke does the same thing here in the book of Acts. Whether he's with the group or not with the group, God is giving him and directing him everything. Can I tell you this? God doesn't work that way anymore. All right, the Book of Mormon is a farce. All right, the Koran is not real. All right, these are not real things. These are not writings of God. They're not from God. The Book of Mormon, I've read it, sounds like it's from God because it sounds like a King James Version Bible, but it's not. All right, God closed the canon with the Book of Revelation. There's nothing more to be added to that. Thank God for that. But Luke got everything, got it all right, even if he wasn't there with them. So at the end of chapter 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continue on their way. Luke remains behind. He stays there at Philippi as we go into chapter 17. All right, so Doug, if you'll come and help me. I don't see Travis this morning, so. You're probably younger than him anyways. We'll pick on him when he's not here, that's all. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is a monumental chapter. It really is. Paul and Silas and Timothy travel on. They go to three different places in chapter 17. And the gospel continues to spread throughout the European continent. Acts chapter 17. We'll give Doug time to get that out. We're going to see the disciples now. You got your map at the end of this chapter 16. And you can kind of look there and see when they leave Philippi, they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they come to Thessalonica and then Berea and then Athens. So the three next cities on their missionary journey are all recorded here by Luke in Acts chapter 17. The Bible tells us in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, we've seen this already on their first missionary journey, they went through Mysia. That means they made, as far as we can tell, they made no evangelistic efforts in the town. They did not go into the synagogue. They had no meetings with the Jews. They went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Boy, are we familiar with that one. We all know about Thessalonica. Paul wrote two epistles to this group after he had been through their place. And so that's very informational for us. As the missionary group of Paul, Silas, and Timothy departed from Philippi, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. I missed one of the L's in that, didn't I? Arriving in Thessalonica. Verse 1 to 9, we find them in Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, you remember that again, every city that Paul went into, the first thing he did, he said in Romans 1, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul's mantra was when he went into a town, he went to the synagogue first and preached on the Sabbath day. Now we saw that in Philippi, he did not do that. He went down to the riverside where the ladies were having a prayer meeting because there was no synagogue in Philippi. Historians tell us there had to be 10 Jewish families in order to establish a synagogue. And so apparently Philippi, though a very large town, did not have enough Jewish community to warrant a synagogue. But here we find in Thessalonica that Paul, after his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This tells us that the stay of Paul in Thessalonica was 3 weeks. All right, he was there for 3 weeks, three Sabbath days. Now again, the Sabbath is a Saturday, and the Jews are still worshiping in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when Paul goes into Thessalonica. So on Saturday, he would preach to the Jews. On Sunday, he would preach to the Gentiles. But he was there three Sabbath days. Now that could mean more than exactly 3 weeks. There could be a couple days spilled over. But he was there for three Saturdays anyways. And for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. It is amazing when you read the book of Thessalonians, that first and second epistle, when you realize how much Paul had taught them in 3 weeks that he was with them. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he is rehashing what he told them because others had come in behind them and tried to destroy what Paul had taught. And so in Thessalonians, Paul is reminding them of what he taught. And when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he taught them about the rapture. He taught them about the last days. He taught them about the man of sin. He taught them about grace, about faith, about the gospel. All those things in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were all taught in 3 weeks. It's amazing how much you can get when you concentrate on the Bible itself. And these folks, when he came in there, wanted to hear it, wanted to learn, some of them, and they absorbed all that. So Paul, as his manner went into them for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. All right, let's go to our outline here. Roman numeral 1, Thessalonica. We're going to call this opposing the word. Opposing, O-P-P, O-S-I-N-G, opposing the word. Now it almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? I just told you how much Paul taught them in 3 weeks. Well, that was those that believed. But the majority did not believe. They opposed the word. Some believed, verse 1 to 4. Those are the verses we just read. As they entered into Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, unlike at Philippi, where they attended for 3 weeks. Paul was given opportunity to speak, and the Bible tells us he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. When Paul spoke to the Jews, he referenced Old Testament Scripture. We've seen this pattern in every place he went. When he disputed with the Jews, when he reasoned with the Jews, he used the Old Testament. Here we're going to see, opening and alleging, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What are those Scriptures? That's the Old Testament. And the Jews were familiar with the Old Testament. The Gentiles had not a clue. They didn't have any idea about David and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses. They didn't have any. They had their idols and their idolatry and their Moab and all their all these other gods, Chemosh and all these. They had no idea about this. So Paul, when he spoke to the Gentiles, did not give them Scripture. He referenced creation. When you see him speaking with the Gentiles, we see it already. He went in there and said, God who created all things. He had to start with the Gentiles like they were first graders. The Jews he could treat like middle school students when it came to Scripture anyways. And so here he's opening and alleging from the Old Testament that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, who was more well-trained to take the Old Testament Scriptures and show the resurrection of Christ more than Saul of Tarsus. And I'm using his pre-conversion name. He who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. A Pharisee, he calls himself later, of the Pharisees. A servant of his God. He was equipped. He knew the Old Testament. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 9 when the light came on in Paul's conscience and his mind. And then God sent him to the Arabian desert for 3 years where the Lord met with him and taught him, that he put together those Old Testament Scriptures like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 64, and he put those things together. And now Paul is fully equipped to show those Jews that the Old Testament prophesied the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Most of the Old Testament, you understand? Most of the Old Testament talked about a Messiah, a world leader setting up a kingdom, and that's all the Jews could focus on. They missed that servant of Isaiah 53 that was like a sheep led to the slaughter, whose mouth before his shearers was dumb. They missed all that. Of whom speaketh this man? All right, of himself or someone else? That's what the Ethiopian eunuch even asked that. So here, Paul is opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The Jews to whom he speaks are not uneducated and unlearned men. They are well trained in the universities of their day. They are intellectuals. They are high-level IQ people. And yet Paul had to open and allege to them that Christ must needs have suffered. Things haven't changed much in our day. Those with the education, those with the intelligence, those with the high IQs, so to speak, don't understand a thing about Christ. Nothing about God. Nothing about the gospel. And someone needs to open and allege to them that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some believe, verse 1 to 4. Number 1, the reasoning, verse 1 to 3. The reasoning. And that's what we just covered. They went into the synagogue and they reasoned with the Jews. They reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The primary thrust of Paul's message was always Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel message. There are other things that are important for us to know, but the most important thing is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the gospel. Again, nothing else is the gospel. It's just that there's a denomination called the full gospel. And when they say full gospel, they're not talking about death, burial, and resurrection. They're adding a whole lot of other stuff to that gospel. And the gospel is just those three things. And Paul opens and alleges that Christ once needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The reasoning. Then verse number 4 is the result. Very quickly, and I typed verse 5, cross that off, and put verse number 4. The result. The Bible says, and some of them believed. I've underlined that in verse number 4. And some of them believed. You understand the word some means not a whole lot. Some of them. Verse 5, getting ahead of ourselves, notice that. But the Jews which believed not. All right? Some of them believed. Most of them did not. Now that's not unusual. The Bible says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Don't ever confuse modern-day Christianity with biblical Christianity. Just because it's big doesn't mean it's right. And the majority are wrong. The Bible says some of them believed, but the Jews which believed not. So the result is that while they were in the Jews, some of them believed. And it says in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief woman, not a few. I like old English like that. Not a few. You know what not a few means? It means a bunch. Not a few. We went to eat at Five Guys down in Tennessee. I told Aaron, I knew that school was the place she's supposed to go because it had Chick-fil-A. It had Five Guys. It had a cafe in the school student center with the espressos and all that stuff that other people care for that I'm not that crazy about. The only thing I didn't like is they kicked Coca-Cola out and brought in a organic, all-natural cola. Yuck! Man, was it terrible. But Sonia told Aaron we went down to Five Guys because we could walk from the hotel. It was late. It was 8 o'clock one evening, and praise the Lord, 8 o'clock at night, and the restaurant was open. They were open till 10, and indoors, and people were in there. That's a blessing. Now we went in there, and Sonia wasn't hungry, but she said, bring me some peanuts. You know, you get all you can eat peanuts. Bring me some peanuts, not a few. That means not just a few of them, bring a whole bunch. And that's what he says about the Greek women that believed, the great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. A whole bunch of them. The Jews were harder to reach than the Gentiles. The religious people were harder to read than the non-religious people. You know, that's pretty well true today too. Those that have their religion, have their church, are harder many times to reach than those that are just atheistic or don't go to church and don't do anything. And here the Jews in the synagogue, a few of them believed, some, but of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. You understand also, and we've seen this earlier, now we close, we got to stop now, but we've seen this earlier, when Paul went into the synagogue, it was mainly Jews, but there were also Gentiles that were seeking God. Gentiles that were coming in and wanting to learn about the God of the Jews, they would come in. And so apparently when Paul consorted, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Apparently there were some in the synagogue that morning, and of those, most all of them believed what Paul was preaching and got together with him. So some believed. That's pretty good results for a three-week stay in a town. A great multitude. Not, and of the chief women, not just a few, in just 3 weeks. So next week we'll move on to those that believe not. I don't even want to talk about them, really, but we'll have to. We'll do that next week. All right. Father,